Thank you, Celia. That is indeed a wonderful passage, and in many ways it speaks for itself. It's good to see you this evening. I bring greetings from friends at Dedworth. Particularly, I was speaking with Stan Bevan, for those of you who know him, just before I came out. He had been hoping to join me this evening, but at the moment his ill health prevents him from doing so. He's getting out a bit, but he sends his love and best wishes to those of you who know him. Now, there are some Bible passages that sort of work like a time machine for me. Just reading them takes me back to a particular moment in time when I first became aware of their significance. Is that working? Is that talking? Do I need to... Yeah, USB. Sorry. Always the simple things, isn't it? Okay. Where was I? Ah, yes, time machines. There you go, a rather slow... Back to the Future DeLorean and a more contemporary TARDIS. Some Bible passages take me back in time to the moment when I first became aware of them. And this evening's passage is one of them. Just reading the first verse of it takes me back in time to a Christian Union prayer meeting at Reading University in 1979, when the CU president, who might be somebody who Celia knows or knew, Martin Wells?
Yeah.
Led us in a reflection on this passage. And he started by emphasizing Paul's repetition of the word if in the first verse. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. And he goes on to say what to do, if you have this. And on the face of it, the challenge was, do we? Do we have any encouragement from being united with Christ? Do we gain any comfort from his love? Do we enjoy any common sharing with the Spirit? Do we show any tenderness and compassion in our relationships with each other? And that may well be a fair challenge. But one commentator points out that sometimes the English language is an inadequate tool to unpack the original Greek. For us, the use of the word if implies that there may be some doubt about these statements. However, as is often the case, the original Greek contains some much richer nuances in its meaning. The Greek language has a way of saying either something like, if I were king, but of course I'm not, then I'd do this, that, and the other. Or alternatively, it's got another if word that means something like, if I'm your friend, and I am, then I'll do this for you. And it's this latter type of if that Paul uses in verse 1 of chapter 2. He's using it as a way of stating a fact, reminding his readers of their experience as Christians and laying the foundation for an appropriate response. We might call it a rhetorical question. An alternative way of translating it into English might be, therefore, since you have encouragement from being united with Christ, since you have comfort from his love, since you have a common sharing in the Spirit, since you have tenderness and compassion. In other words, these are givens. And that was the understanding that my friend Martin unpacked for us so memorably all those years ago, and which I'm still transported back to whenever I read the start of this passage. And so the implication is that the answer to this rhetorical question is, of course we do. In which case, we need to respond in the way that Paul sets out in the subsequent verses. He goes on to say, "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others." And ultimately, as he goes on in the rest of the passage, Paul says that this is about identifying ourselves with Jesus and about following his example. And so this evening, I want to reflect on a couple of thoughts that will hopefully help us all to identify more fully with who Jesus is and what he's done, and will help us to follow his example. Now, those of you who've got children or who work with children or who are aunties and uncles will know how significant the relationship between siblings is, as younger children often look up to their older siblings for their security and example in life. As a young boy, our son David was often at his happiest looking up to his sister, doing whatever Rachel chose to do. Although I hasten to add that despite the fact that he got married just 3 months after Rachel, that's no longer the case. For myself, as the oldest of four, I can tell you from experience that once your younger brothers find their own voice, the idea of following big brother's example does not always last long. And one of the ways in which the Bible describes our relationship with Jesus is effectively as our older brother in God's family, the one who shows the way to go, the one in whom we can find our security, but also the one against whom we so often choose to rebel as we try to find our own way in life. And so at the start of this chapter, Paul describes a church that fully identifies with Jesus. He describes a church that is united with Christ. And so it works it out in unity with each other, which Paul expresses a verse or two later as being like-minded. He describes a church that receives comfort from Jesus' love and goes on to encourage them to have the same love. He describes a church with a common sharing in the Spirit, which as a result is one in spirit and one in mind. And he describes a church whose hallmarks are the Christ-like values of love expressed in tenderness and compassion and humility to one another. Love that is not therefore motivated by selfish ambition or vain conceit, he says, but which puts the interests of others first, in response to the way that Jesus put our interests before his own. As I've already said, the ifs in verse 1 are effectively rhetorical ifs, not conditional ones. And as Christian believers, of course, the Philippians were encouraged by their relationship with Christ. Of course, they got comfort from his love. Of course, they shared in the same Holy Spirit. And of course, they shared the tenderness and compassion that came from following Jesus. On that basis, then, says Paul, follow Jesus' example. Show that you identify with him by what you do. Now, I wonder if anybody is willing to tell me, where do you learn most of your theology? Anybody? Reading the Bible? Andy? Anything? Anybody else volunteer? Anything else? I'm willing to venture that actually not many have read from a commentary this week, for example. I'm willing to guess that you will struggle to remember much of Andy's sermon from last Sunday evening. And I'm realistic enough to know that you will at best recall only snippets of what I say this evening. So I want to try something out. I want to ask you, can you tell me what comes next? That's right. It's been a hard day's night. And just in case anybody doubts that. It's been a hard day's night, and I've been working like a thinking more spiritually. What have I said when I survey? Yeah? And some of you could probably go on. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. I said that without reading my notes. One more. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. You see, there's something about music and song that sort of imprints itself on the brain, isn't there? Which means that sometimes you can hear a song that you haven't heard in 10 or 20 or 30 years or more, and somehow you can recall the lyrics perfectly. And as a result, for many Christians, theology is not learned from messages, but from music. It's learned from hymns, not homilies. It's learned from songs, not sermons. Or at least a lot of it is. And that places an awful lot of responsibility on our Christian songwriters, doesn't it? Now, that's not to say that our sermons are a waste of time, although you might tell me otherwise at the end of this evening. They're a different way of learning that hopefully fill in the detail and the depth that our songs cannot necessarily do in just a couple of minutes. Why do I make that point? Because this reading is a lesson in applying theology, what we believe about God, to life, and how we should live in response to what we know about God. And our reading goes on into this wonderful first century, what we believe is a first century hymn, or poem, that describes the basic theology at the very heart of the Christian gospel, that Jesus set aside his own self-interests and the perks of his status as God, and became a human being in order to serve our best interests. In dying on a cross, he took all the consequences of our sin and our brokenness upon his body, so that we could be forgiven and reconciled to God and come into God's family. And in defeating death and in rising again and ascending back up to heaven, he showed that death was defeated, that through him we can have a new start in life and the promise of eternal life with God to come. And if you never grasp any other theology, make sure that you grasp this bit. But actually, don't stop there, because there's so much of the rest of theology that is really inspiring as well. But that's effectively what Paul was saying in this hymn. And I imagine if it was written as a hymn or a poem, then all you needed to do was to say to the first century Christians the first few words of what Paul had written, and they would be able to recite the rest from memory. It would be very easy to look at this short hymn and think, thank God Jesus did that so that we don't have to. Because in a very real sense, that's true. But if we just leave it at that, then actually we miss the very point that Paul is making by introducing this hymn into this passage. That this was not just a gift to be so very grateful for, it's also an example to follow. Going back to verse 5, we read, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And if we try and make links between the first few verses and this hymn, then we find that he's encouraging us to have the same mindset as Christ in unity. If you think back to Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, think about Jesus' prayer for us in John 17. He prayed that we may be one, just as he and the Father were one. So if we're going to have the same mindset as Jesus in unity, are we actively working towards answering that prayer, being part of the answer to that prayer? Because it's a prayer, as it's a prayer that Jesus prayed, it's a prayer that God's going to answer. Paul spoke about having the same mindset as Jesus in love. And our thoughts there might be drawn to Jesus' twin commands, to love God and to love your neighbour, to love God and to love people. He spoke about having the same mindset as Jesus in sharing the Spirit. Remember, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to all his followers for the benefit of the whole church. So are we responding by exercising the God-given spiritual gifts that result from the fulfillment of that promise? And are we living with the character described by the fruit of the Spirit? And Paul spoke of having the same mindset as Jesus in tenderness and compassion. Is our heart to look out for other people first, as Jesus did in his life and ministry? In the words of Matthew 25, when it comes to our judgment at the end of time, will he say to us, I was hungry and you fed me, thirsty and you gave me a drink, a stranger or cold or sick or in prison and you met my needs? And when we reply, when did we do that? Will he say, inasmuch as you did it for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it for me. So above all, this is a call to adopt a sacrificial mindset that sets aside our interests and puts the interests of others first. That's why, actually, right at the start of the Christian journey, it's important to submit ourselves to the very profound but quite humbling experience of baptism. It says, I'm willing to identify with Jesus because he was willing to identify with me. In a vivid picture of Jesus' sacrifice, baptism represents us dying to sin and rising again out of that watery grave to start a new life with Jesus. It says we're willing to say, in fulfillment of the hope expressed in Philippians 2 and verse 11, we're willing to say, Jesus is Lord. And because when we're baptized, we follow Jesus' sacrificial example, we are also committing ourselves to putting others first in the new life that follows. Can I offer you another way of making the connections between Jesus' example in Paul's hymn and Paul's advice that goes in the few verses beforehand? The connections between the theological truths and how we should respond, between what we believe about Jesus and what we do at home or work tomorrow. When I was thinking about it, it sort of made sense to me in a table. I don't know whether you can read that at all. But it talks through what we have in Christ. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love. And then some of the things that we have are also characteristics that we have in Christ. Our unity in Christ also involves this common sharing of the Spirit. Our comfort from his love has the characteristics of tenderness and compassion. And our response is to make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. And he goes on in verses 3 and 4 to unpack the importance of showing humility and putting other people first. Jesus became like us so that we could be united to him and to each other. On the right-hand column, it says, he took the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He became one of us so that we could know unity with him. Jesus showed his love on the cross in the ultimate act of humility, worked out in our lives by sacrificially putting others first. On the right-hand column at the bottom there, he became obedient to death on a cross. And then the bottom line, Jesus is Lord, and our appropriate response is to confess him as Lord. So along the bottom there, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The bottom line is that our theology, what we believe about God, informs our actions. So it's essential to know what we believe about Jesus. Because unless we believe that he is who he says he is, we cannot hope to be the people who he calls us to be. Our call to look out for others first reflects God's mission in reaching out beyond himself through Jesus. God could have chosen to leave us to our own devices, couldn't he? He could have chosen to remain in the comfort of his own company in heaven and to avoid making himself vulnerable to the human hurt of pain and separation. Instead, he loved us so much that he sent his only son so that everyone who believes in him would be saved and become part of his family. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul puts it this way, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. God adopted an outward-looking approach in becoming like us, so that we could, in turn, could become more like him, so that we, in turn, in the fullness of eternal time, could become like him. And he calls us to have the same sort of outward-looking approach. After the resurrection, and as Jesus prepared his disciples for the birth of the church, we find these words in John 20 and verse 21. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. You might have heard that sort of approach being referred to as an incarnational ministry. It simply means living as representatives of Jesus in the world, in the community, in the workplaces, and in the families where we lead our lives. And that's what Paul's encouraging us to do in this passage in Philippians 2. Just as God left the riches and the comfort of heaven for a place on earth as a human being for our benefit, so he calls us to leave the comfort of the church or of our homes or wherever we find our comfort zone to meet a needy world where it is at its point of need. And if we have that approach, then by God's grace, people will see a glimpse of the love that is expressed and articulated in this chapter. They will see it through the kindness of our actions. You might point out that our calling is not just to show love, it's also to make disciples. And that's true, it is. It's precisely what Jesus calls us to do. But actually, how can we hope to make disciples? How can we make new followers of Jesus if we are not first showing them what it's like to be a follower of Jesus? That it involves this wholehearted commitment to God in all that we do and all that we are, rather than, say, a part-time consumerist, dip-in-and-out choice to do what we want, when we want. It involves committing ourselves wholeheartedly to God's way of life. It involves leaving the comfort zones in our own lives to meet people where they are, at their point of need, and to show God's love to them. And so the most effective way of making disciples of others is to start by acting as disciples ourselves, to follow Jesus' example as it's described here in Philippians 2 and in other passages such as Matthew 25 or Luke 4. To feed the hungry, to quench the thirst of the thirsty, to clothe and shelter the cold and homeless, to visit the sick and the isolated. Of course, humanly speaking, that's impossible, isn't it? It's an impossible task. There's far more to do than any one of us could ever hope to achieve. There's far more to do than the largest church could hope to achieve. But God is in the business of doing the impossible, and he's in the business of doing it through you and me. And so he simply calls us to allow his tenderness and compassion to become second nature as we put the needs of others first, as a reflection of Jesus' love for us. Sometimes we won't even realize that we've brought comfort or healing or strength or hope or direction to another human being if we're doing it as second nature. But they may realize that their lives have been changed for good by God working through his people. And ultimately, they may realise that the privilege of being part of God's family is offered to them too. And hopefully they will come to the point of saying for themselves, Jesus is Lord. Amen.